Okay, today is May the 8th, 2018. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and for the opportunity to be here to feed upon your mighty word. We need to think about your word. We need to inculcate it to where we can automatically bring the right doctrine to the right circumstance so we can have victory. We do this by having the filling of the Holy Spirit, knowing your word, applying your word, and watch your phenomenal grace go into action. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing I'm going to do is read you something from a writer that you should, at least I hope you have heard of. His name is Walter Williams. And he is a black man that is a scholar. He has great character, a phenomenal communicator. And he is commenting on our educational system. And the name of his article, which came out April the 28th, is Educational Fraud Continues. Earlier this month, the 2017 National Assessment of Educational Progress, aka the National Report Card, was released. It's not a pretty story. Only 37% of the 12th graders tested proficient or better in reading, and only 25% did so in math. Among the black students, only 17% tested proficient or better in reading, and just 7% reached at least the proficient level in math. The atrocious NAEP performance is, the NAEP was that National Assessment of Educational Progress. That's what he's talking about there. The atrocious NAEP performance is only a fraction of the bad news. Nationally, our high school graduation rate is over 80%. You might think, oh, well, that's pretty good. Just keep listening. That means high school diplomas, which attest that these students can read and compute at a 12th grade level, are conferred when 63% are not proficient in 12th grade level, and they are not proficient in reading, and 75% not proficient in math. So what he's saying is that they're graduating 80% of the students in high school, and these horrible percentages can hardly read and they can't do arithmetic. That's what he's saying. They're passing them whether they have it or not. That's what he's saying. For blacks, the news is worse. Roughly 75% of black students receiving high school diplomas attesting that they could read and compute at 12th grade level. However, 83% could not read at that level, and 93% could not do math at that level. It's grossly dishonest for the education establishment and politicians to boast about unprecedented graduation rates when high school diplomas, for the most part, do not represent academic achievement. At best, they certify attendance. Fraudulent high school diplomas aren't the worst part of the fraud. Some of the greatest fraud occurs at the higher education levels, colleges, universities. According to the Bureau of Labor Statistics, 70% of white high school graduates in 2016 enrolled in college, 70% of white enrolled in college, and 58% of black high school graduates enrolled in colleges. Here are my questions to you. If only 37% of white high school graduates test as college ready, how come colleges are admitting 70% of them? And if roughly 17% of black high school graduates test as college ready, how come colleges are admitting 58% of them? It's inconceivable that college administrators are unaware that they are admitting students who are ill-prepared and cannot perform at college level. Colleges cope with ill-prepared students in several ways. They provide remedial courses. One study suggests that more than two-thirds of community college students take at least one remedial course, as do 40% of four-year college students. Now, remedial course means they have to take courses to get up to the level where the teaching is or where the rest of the students are. College professors dumb down their courses so that ill-prepared students can get passing grades. That's a lot like the military when they started having women go to the Citadel and other military places where to prepare men for the military. When they started having women go there, instead of using the M16, which I used when I was at A&M, and it is heavy, they started using Mattel toy rifles. And so the females could handle them. And that's what the college professors are doing. They're dumbing down the courses so that the people can make grades high enough in order to pass. When students' SAT scores are ranked by intended major education majors, intended major education majors placed 26 on a list of 38. Now, what he's not saying here, but I will say, he's talking about different countries. Out of 38 countries, developed countries, the U.S. educational system placed 26th on that list. But what he doesn't say is that we in America spend more per capita on children's education than any other country, and indeed probably more than many of them put together. Because what the problem, they just keep throwing money at it. The bottom line is that colleges are admitting youngsters who have not mastered what used to be considered a ninth grade level of proficiency in writing, reading, and arithmetic. Very often when they graduate from college, they still can't master even a 12th grade level of academic proficiency. The problem is worse in college sports. During a recent University of North Carolina scandal, a learning specialist hired to help athletes found that during the period from 2004 to 2012, 60% of the 183 members of the football and basketball teams read between 4th and 8th grade levels. About 10% read below a 3rd grade level. Keep in mind that all of these athletes both graduated from high school and were admitted to colleges. How necessary is college anyway? Now, you've heard me harp on this. And let me say this. If you want to be an engineer, a doctor, get into the law, whatever it may be, and it requires a college degree, more power to you. I mean, I'm not saying that no one should go to college. But what I am saying is there are so many parents who have bought the lie that your children just are just a little bit higher than pond scum if they don't go to some college. And the more you spend, the higher level of notoriety, the better in the parents' thinking. But it was never meant to be that way. In fact, government always gets in the way. In this case, the government decided a number of years back that not enough kids are having the opportunity to go to college, so they were going to help out by giving them loans. So when they started giving government loans for just about anybody, who wanted to go to college, what do you think the colleges did? Of course, their tuition started skyrocketing. Now, the cost of going to a university is four times what the inflation rate is. It's unbelievable. I was talking to some folks this Sunday. The state schools are, for the most part, the best bargain, which is about $20,000 a year for tuition. But if you go to a school that's not a state-sponsored school, say like Baylor, it's around $60,000 a year. So if you go to Baylor, if your child goes to school at Baylor, in 4 years, if my arithmetic is correct, you're right at $250,000 to send your school to a university for 4 years. That is madness. I know that in the industrial trades, for instance, the electricians are desperately in need of 200,000 electricians. They could have a job immediately. And yet, they go unfilled because people have bought the lie, well, you just have to go to college. Not everybody should go to college because not everybody is has a career decisions in order to that require a college degree, but they foisted upon us the lie that if you don't go to college, then you just can't get a job. Well, what's happened? Well, listen to this next paragraph. How necessary is college anyway? One estimate is that one in three college graduates have a job historically performed by those with a high school diploma. In 2012, there were 115,000 janitors, 16,000 parking lot attendants, 83,000 bartenders, and about 35,000 taxicab drivers with a bachelor's degree. Now, what does that bachelor's degree cost them? He ends by saying, I'm not sure about what can be done about education. But the first step towards any solution is for American people to be aware of academic fraud at every level of education. And people are wondering, for decades and decades and decades, we've tried to improve our education system. One big, huge barrier is the NEA. That's the teachers' union. And what happens is over time, they have developed a huge influence on politicians because they have lobbies. I think they had, I don't know how many, an unseemly amount of lobbies. My mind is like 4 million, but I don't think it can be 4 million, but they've got a lot. And so the teachers' union makes decisions on what's best for the teachers, not for the students. And so when you have a practical initiative, say, well, why don't we have the teachers have a pay scale based on performance? And those who are doing really well will get paid well, and those who aren't doing so well, not so much. Well, of course, that wouldn't pass. It'd never get past the teachers' union. Then they said, well, how about choice? Why don't we give the people the choice to send their kids to schools wherever they may want to be, that they think their child is going to get the best education. Well, that went down in flames as well. Do you think that's going to get by the teachers' union? They don't want to have to be judged on performance. And the teachers that have been around long enough, longer than others, gets the cushy jobs, the ones that pay the most. Whether they're a good teacher or not has nothing whatsoever to do with it. And that's just the tip of the iceberg as to why this horrible, deplorable statistics we have here in our education system. And this is just still not even saying hardly what is all going on and how much is wrong there, because when you go into the public schools, the thing is if you cannot keep control of your class, if you cannot discipline the children where they behave and listen and learn, then no matter how much money you have, how many computers, how many of the best gadgets you may have, is not going to help. And today you can't touch the little darlings or you get sued. And it's just a horrible situation. And if you want, the alternative is to go put them in private schools. And again, nothing fair about this either. Of course, we're in the devil's world. If you have a child that wants to go, let's say he or she, your child, is in the kindergarten or the first grade, and they're learning how to color. That's only going to cost you between 25 and 30 grand a year to send your child to a private school, even if they're just in the kindergarten. And plus, on top of that, you still have to pay the taxes in order to keep the public schools going. So you can imagine, it's just a horrible, deplorable situation. This is one of many, 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 many situations that our Lord is going to straighten out when He comes. And I can't wait till He comes. He is the only one who can take this rat nest and this horrible, scandalous situation that we live in and turn it out for it to function under righteousness and justice. And what a phenomenal day that's going to be. Now, I'm not saying that no one can fix the education system until our Lord returns. I'm not saying this. But I am saying nobody's been able to fix it yet. And I will say this, until they get that teachers' union out of the mix, it won't be fixed. As far as I'm concerned, they ought to outlaw all lobbyists. They're nothing but bribers. It's so bad now that when the Congress passes all these 1,000-page law, they don't even write it. It's these huge corporations that submit to them all the what will become law. The politicians don't even know what's in it, but these lobbyists and these big businesses make sure that it's worth the politician's vote if he votes for it. And that's how we wind up with what we get. It's worse than you can imagine, but what should we expect? We're in the devil's world. But in all this, we can still have joy. We can be glad because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the hope, we have the confidence that when He returns, and that could be soon, all of this is going to be sorted out. And we will be there to see it. Okay, if you'll take your Bibles and open to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're beginning, continuing tonight in verse 27 and 28. We'll look at verse 27 first.
Are you
going to
get it on?
I'll put it up in just a minute. That's okay. Verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And remember, conduct yourself. Remember what that actually means, that word? Well, it's like walk. Most of the time, we have walk in such a way, conduct yourself in such a way. But this comes from a word, polituma. I think this is polituomai. It's because it's a verb. Polituma is a noun. It's talking about citizen. Walk like a citizen. Only the main message there. So you should underline this where it says conduct yourself. And it means to conduct yourself like a citizen of who you are, and that is of heaven. We are right now citizens of heaven. We are just sojourning on this earth. We're just here for a visit. Our home is heaven. And we should conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven. And of course, Philippi was a place that was a retirement place for Roman aristocrats. So they knew all about the importance of citizenship. And so what Paul is saying is reorienting them. Essentially, he's saying, look, your citizenship as Rome might be nice, but it's nothing compared to your citizenship in heaven. And that's how we ought to be conducting our affairs. So he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, which is the way we are to conduct ourselves. And we should do that whether, well, he was talking to the Philippians here, whether Paul was there to straighten them out or to encourage them. He wasn't there to do that. He says, it doesn't matter. You have enough doctrine. This is how you are to operate. This is how I trained you. This is what the Word teaches. And they understood that. And then in verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Now we hadn't got to that verse yet. We're on verse, we've completed the verse 27, but I was told you last time I'm going to give you some examples, remember, of how the Bible has examples of people who are conducting themselves as citizens of heaven, and they are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, and striving together for the faith of the gospel. The first one is in Acts chapter 6, verse 9 through 10, and I have the scripture up here. Acts chapter 6, verse 9 says, "But some men from what was called the synagogue rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." So we don't have Stephen. Stephen was one of the disciples. We don't have Stephen cowering back, afraid he's going to make enemies or afraid of what they would say, because he had wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? From the Word, from Bible doctrine. Knowledge and intelligence is one thing, but wisdom can only be given from God. And he had that wisdom and the Spirit. Now, this is a capital S here. I didn't exegete this verse, so I don't know if it was talking about that he had wisdom and the Holy Spirit. It could, just because it's capitalized here doesn't mean it's capitalized in the original, because they don't have the same capitalization rules in the Greek as they do for the English. So it could be, and the Spirit, meaning his own human spirit. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Boy, he is on fire for the Lord"? That could mean what he's saying there. I'd have to research it, and I didn't take enough time to do it. But he had wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. And the last word in that is so important. All of them are. But if we are going to be citizens of heaven and act like it, we have to open our mouth. We have to speak. So many times, Christians, they're afraid to get involved. They're afraid for whatever reason, and they withdraw back into the shadows. They don't want to engage. But what we see here, these are the epitome of citizens of heaven and conducting themselves like citizens from heaven. And every one of them have one thing in common. They're opening their mouth and they are engaging the world, which is what citizens of heaven do, at least when they're in the world, excuse me. Acts chapter 9, verse 22. "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." How about you? Can you confound others who don't believe that Jesus is the Christ? Are you able to do that? What would you do if somebody says, "Well, yeah, Jesus was a good person, you know, he might be somebody to imitate, but he wasn't the Son of God"? Remember the question Sunday? What do you think of Jesus? Whose son is he? Isn't that a powerful question? I've never thought about asking that to people, but I'm going to start asking it. What a wonderful way to open up a dialogue. I don't bet, but I'm using this as just an expression. I bet if you went to most people, no matter who they are, and you ask them, what do you think Jesus, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Whose son is he? I bet that would be the first time they ever heard that in their entire life. They've never heard that before. And they would remember that, if nothing else, just because, wow, I've never thought about that. What response do you think most people would give you if you ask them, what do you think about Jesus Christ, whose son is he? Don't you think most of them would probably respond by saying, what do you mean? Isn't that probably what they something along those lines? What are you talking about? What do you mean? And then all you have to do is repeat the question. It's self-explanatory, but they're so disoriented because they've never heard of such a thing. You said, I mean, who do you think Jesus is? Jesus of Nazareth. Whose son is he? Because there's only two choices. He was either the son of Mary or he was the son of God. I mean, if you want to clarify it, you could say that. And if you really want to press the issue, if they said, oh, well, he's the son of God, I would ask another question. How do you know? You see, one reason Christians don't engage others is because they don't know how. They don't ask questions. They just blah, 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 you know, tell them all they know about some point of doctrine and that's it. But if you engage them that way, they have to think. If they say, oh yes, Jesus Christ, they might be saying it just because they pretty well figured out that's what you would like them to say. So if they say, yes, he's the Son of God, how do you know? What would you say? Where would it go from there? I have no idea. But in those two questions, you are already they're thinking about something they've probably never thought about before. And in that alone, you have moved them light years closer to accepting the gospel because they're thinking. They're not just thinking, oh, this is a religious person, I'll get rid of him. Acts chapter 17, verse 2 through 3. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, excuse me, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, reasoned with them. Come, let us reason together. Not arguing, not a debate, just reasoning, just having dialogue. And of course, from the Scriptures. That leaves out most people. They can't have a dialogue about the Scriptures. Greg and I was talking this past week. Greg Kreiser up in Arkansas, y'all all know him. And I received an email from someone about a debate between Dennis Prager and Jeffries. What's his first name from the big church up in Dallas? Y'all know who I'm talking about?
The one that's on Fox.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What's
Ralph?
I don't think it's not David, is it? Anyway, his last name is Jeffries. And he seems to be right on target. I mean, he's well-read. He's engaging. And so, of course, Dennis Prager is a Jew. And Mr. Jeffries is the pastor of a church of about, I don't know, what is it, 7,000, something like that. So I was going to watch a little of it. It was an hour and a half long. I watched the whole thing. I could not stop watching it because it was so phenomenal. Because Mr. Jeffries was engaging Dennis Prager with questions that I learned a lot about what Dennis Prager thought as far as a Jew. And Mr. Jeffries would put him in a corner with these questions. He had nowhere to go. One of the questions, of course, was about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Jesus Christ. He said, what do you think of that? He said, Jesus was no doubt a phenomenal man, but to say he's the only way is not something I would necessarily buy into. And then, of course, Mr. Jeffrey said, well, Jesus Christ was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was Lord. What do you say with that? And he said, well, I think that there's another thing he could have been. He could have been just confused. He thought that he was God, but he really wasn't. Well, that would be a lunatic. I would put in the same category. But anyway, it went on and on like this. And I'm over here, I'm taking notes. Listen, when I'm in something deep like that, I want to remember things. And I'm taking little notes. I'm getting references, scriptures. That's the way you learn. That's how you really do it. And I'm going to watch it again because it's so good. And if you want the link, I'll send it to y'all as well.
Yeah.
I can send it to everybody on the on our mailing list. Anyway, the reason I'm telling you all that is because when Greg and I were talking about this, I sent it to him, and he watched it twice, and so we're talking about it. And he came up with a good remark. He said, well, why didn't these people back then, what would they do with the scriptures that say that their Messiah was going to be put to death by crucifixion and then would come again? If Mr. Jeffries would have asked Dennis Prager that, he could have asked him, Dennis, you believe that the Messiah is still coming. Is that true? Yes. Don't know who he is, but they still think he's coming. Well, what would he say if he said, well, what about, see, we're using the Old Testament, which he subscribes to, not the New. What do you think? Is he going to die? And then is he going to rise again and then come again after he comes whenever you expect him or whenever he comes? I don't know how Dennis would answer that because it's very clear. In fact, Daniel chapter 9 is one place. Remember when we were studying the triumphal entry? And when Daniel 9, it says that he would come in, introduce himself, or he would be accepted as the Messiah, and about 3 or 4 days later they crucified him, and he said, and he will be cut off. Let's talk about the Messiah. He's going to be killed. How can you miss that? And then all the scriptures that talk about the second advent when he's coming again. I would like to talk to a Jew about that and say, if he hasn't come yet, do you think these things are going to happen to him after he comes? Dennis Prager was asked also, and listen, I highly regard Dennis Prager. He is a brilliant man. He has a great personality. He gets along with people. He's not trying to pick a fight with anybody. But when he was asked about grace, he said that, and Jeffrey said this. This was so important. He said, I know that you... No, actually, Mr. Jeffries asked Dennis. He said, well, what about your sins? How are those paid for? And then Jeffries, before he could answer, said that you don't have to be good in order to go to heaven. You have to be perfect. He stole my line. Anyway, he says you have to be perfect. And there's only one who was perfect, of course, and that's Jesus Christ. And so Dennis Prager said, well, you know, I put it like this. I had some children, some boys, and I told my boys, this is the rules. You have to abide by these rules. But he says, I was pragmatic. I was practical. I knew that they weren't going to follow all those rules. So when they didn't, I wasn't surprised. And he was pretty much grading on the curve. In other words, he didn't really expect them to meet that level anyway. And that's what God does to us. He doesn't expect us to obey all that he's given. But when we try hard and we do the best we can, that's what matters. That's what gets people into heaven. And so I found out some thinking, at least that Jew, of how they think about things. So what I'm telling you is that we just read Acts 17, 2 through 3. It was Paul's custom to go into the spider's den, to the snake pit, which was the synagogue. Those were the people who wanted to kill him. And and he went there for three sessions, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, the ones that they subscribe to. And that's why it's so important that we know the Scriptures, that we can go to Scriptures and back up what we say. Because when we do that, most people say, well, the Bible says somewhere in there, and that doesn't cut it. We have to at least get in the right book along somewhere in there. And then he said, not debating, but explaining and giving evidence. We are required by Scripture, by God, to give a reason for the hope that is in us to anyone at any time. And so we ought to be able to go in there and give evidence. And the best way to give evidence is when someone says that, well, yes, you have to be good in order to go to heaven. Before we even trot out verses like Romans 4, 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, all these have to do with no works, you know. Before even trotting them out, it would be good just to run this question by them. Well, how good do you have to be? Do you understand how powerful that is? Because there is no measure anywhere in the Bible that says you have to be this good in order to go to heaven. So we know it's impossible for them to go into the Scriptures and say, well, I have to do so many good deeds, I can't commit too many sins, anything like that. Now, they may come up with that garbage, but they can't back it up with the Scriptures. If you only know just the three verses that I just gave you, if you just know those, you know enough to impress upon them that it's not by good works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's not by works. And that in itself is explaining to them and giving evidence from what? What does he say here? He's using the Scriptures. If you're talking to a professing Christian, maybe they are, maybe they're not, but professing Christians at least say that they believe in the Bible. How can a person be a Christian and not believe in the Bible? And what do you do when someone says, well, yeah, I believe in the Bible, but not all of it? Oh, really? What part do you not believe? Do you notice the questions? Well, I don't believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale and lived through it. Oh, really? Well, based on what evidence? I mean, do you believe that God created the heavens and the earth? Well, yeah. So God, the God that created the heavens and the earth from nothing, is not powerful enough to take one man, put him in a fish, and let him live for about two, maybe a couple of days, 3 days, whatever it took to get to the shore. You don't think that God is powerful enough to do that? I'm not arguing with him. I'm asking him questions. I was just thinking, I would like to be a fly on the wall the next time that you engage someone about the Scriptures or about witnessing to them or whatever, but I really don't want to be. It's none of my business. But I hope that you would employ some of these. You know why? What I'm giving you is so powerful. You don't have to dread talking to people because you don't have to know all these things and convince them of it. All you have to do is ask them questions and watch them squirm. Now, we're not trying to get them to squirm, but they have to squirm because they think, oh, well, I've got this. I know all about this. They don't know squat. And what you're trying to do is for them to think for themselves, and you're shining the light on their dark heart and so that they can see there's nothing there. There's nothing there of substance. There's nothing there but fear and middle attitude sins. So this is a big verse. Acts 17, 2 through 3. And according to Paul's custom, he did this all the time. We have another Paul in here with us tonight, and he's got the same custom. If you ever go with him anywhere, you'll see. It's his custom to engage people. And it's phenomenal to do when you do it right. And you... Fear is the main reason people don't act. I'll get to that if I ever get off of this. But, and fear of rejection. People don't like to be rejected. And listen, whenever you start engaging people about Jesus Christ and the Bible, get ready to be rejected. are worse. But only thing, I didn't word that really. They're not rejecting you. You understand that? They're rejecting your Lord. That's who they're rejecting. You cannot take it personally. And that's what so many people do. Oh, well, you know, I keep getting rejected. I'm not doing it right. I'm just not the right person. You know, I've flubbed up again. I never get a positive response. You are only required to give the gospel. You have zero, zilch accountability for whether the other person accepts it or not. That's on them. Acts chapter 18, verse 4. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Persuade them. How do you persuade people? You just talk to them. Don't get behind a pulpit like I am here and preach to them or you'll lose them within seconds. They know whenever you start preaching and you've lost them instantly whenever you start preaching. Whenever you get out of your mode of just discussing and having a conversation with them, and you start, your whole body language changes. Oh, you get stiff and get prim and proper, and your tone changes, and then you start sounding like a preacher, and they're just, blah, let me get away. They're not listening. Well, you're just talking to them like common folk, and you're asking them these questions. I like to do Columbo. You know who, y'all remember, was he Sergeant Columbo, whatever? Anyway, he's always saying, you know, I'm confused. I just don't understand. You know, you act like you don't understand. When they tell you, oh yes, you have to be good. You say, well, how good? Well, you have to do this, this, and this. Oh, really? You mean, if Christ came to the earth to save you, and you could do these things and get to heaven, why did he have to even come? And if one of them is going to church, what if you miss one time? What if your car stops, it breaks down on the way, does that mean you can't go to heaven? You see what I'm saying? I just constantly phone it on them for them to think through it, to show how stupid it is. And sometimes they say, I'm confused. Why would the Bible say several times it's not by works? You're saying it's by works, but the Bible says it's not by works. I'm not trying to argue. I'm just saying I'm confused. What you're really doing is saying, look, I have the Bible. I can name three verses right now that says unequivocally, easy to understand, it's not of works. And you're saying it is of works. So can you explain me where you're getting your information? Because it's contrasting with what I've got here. And I'm confused about all this. Can you enlighten me? They might say, well, you have to do the sacraments. Oh, really? I'm confused. Why? Why are you confused? Well, I don't see sacraments in here. And do you have to do all the sacraments? And do you have to do all the sacraments right all the time? I'm making these questions up as I go. Right now, I'm making them up in any particular scenario. And that's what you do when you're talking to them. It doesn't matter what they're saying. You're just going to ask them. It's like a tennis match. You start the match by hitting the ball to their court. That means by asking a question. So they're going to hit it back. They're answering it. And every time I hit that ball back, it's a question and it's in their court and they have to do something with it. And that is devastating to them. They're not used to that. They might not like it. They might say, I don't like this. What am I going to do? Why? You see? I can't tell by your faces if y'all have been doing this or not, but if you haven't, it's time to start. I'm going to keep harping. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. As you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. If you're not getting opposition, it's because you're not engaging people. Is that right, Paul?
Right.
I mean, I talk to Paul all the time. Every time I talk to him, he talks about who he just finished talking to somebody at HEB or at Walmart or somewhere, and he'll engage them, and sometimes they're interested and they want to know, and you look at his pockets, he's got pamphlets, you know, booklets and cards and everything in there. He's always ready. You see 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 up there? We had the boldness in ourselves to speak the gospel. Is that what that says? No. They had the boldness. They had the courage to speak the gospel, not because they had so much faith or courage in themselves or boldness in themselves. They had boldness in God amid much opposition. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. You can't do that if you keep your mouth shut. You can't do that if you don't go to Bible class, if you're not continuing, nourishing your soul, moving that spiritual momentum forward, then you are wanting to engage people. Not to argue, not to get a bunch of points up here to impress God. It's because that's what we are made to do. I'm talking about when you're a Christian, this is what fills the inside of us. That's what gives you more joy than anything else. Galatians 2:5. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain in you. You don't give up any ground on the gospel. Now there are issues. It might be tongues. It might be tithing. These are peripheral issues. If somebody says, well, I give my 10% and I'll go to my grave believing that's how I get blessed from God, I say, well, okay. Fine. We can still have a rapport. I'm not going to break fellowship with somebody because they tithe. That's fine. But when it comes to the gospel, I don't back away an inch on that. You don't give ground on that. Now, I'm not saying that you have to dig in and get violent or bitter or offensive, but you just don't give ground on it. And that's what he's saying. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. In other words, we don't say, well, you believe what you believe and I believe what we believe and everything's fine. It doesn't really matter. Are you going to say that over the gospel? No, what's really true is you believe in works and I believe in grace. I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You believe in Allah and you're going to hell and I'm going to heaven. But if that's all right with you, I guess it'll be all right with me. You're not going to say it's okay, are you? They need to know what's at stake. I'm through with the examples. And I have so much more to give you. And I thought, silly me, that would take 10 minutes. Verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Now let's look at this word alarmed. You're going to be surprised by this, I think. We'll see. The Greek word for alarmed is pturo. P-T-U-R-O. It's a participle, present active. In other words, keep on not being alarmed. It means to let oneself be intimidated or be frightened or terrified. Here it is right here. In no way alarmed by your opponents. That comes right after in verse 27. That I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too of God. By the way, I spent a whole day, 8 to 10 hours on this verse. It's a difficult verse. You can't tell. It seems, might seem simple to you, but there was there was a difference in some of the original manuscripts. So I went to the apparatus to see what it was, and I won't bore you with all the Greek and all, but I had to go several hours to get through that to where I was comfortable where I would be taking you on this verse, because there's different places and people think different things about this verse. You wouldn't think so in the English, but that is true. Now, the word translated alarmed or terrified is a strong term that is used of the terror of a frightened bird or a panicked horse. Have you ever been around a panicked horse? You better not get in the way. When I was in high school, I was out in a friend's house. Tim Adams was my friend. He had some horses. His brother-in-law was over there, was going to ride this horse. He was going to put a bridle on him. And a car backfired. There was some kind of noise that scared the horse. And the guy was standing right here, and the horse threw his head around. The horse's head is like concrete. Hit him in the nose and splattered his nose all over his face, and blood was just pouring out. And this was out in the middle of a field. That's how fast a horse can be spooked. Or have you ever come up on a bird, and what do they do? Have you ever been quail hunting? They're gone. When our drive coming onto our house, we have some trees that are on each side. And sometimes in the evening, I like to walk, and I walk down through there, and these doves, I'm not anywhere close to harming them or doing anything, but they get spooked, and they take a, you know, they make a big deal. So we're talking about panic here. Don't panic when you have opposition. Expect it. Believers are defeated more by fear than anything else. Did you hear that? I'm talking about me, and I'm talking about you. We are defeated more by fear than any other thing. Something as trivial as fear of being embarrassed is enough to neutralize many believers. And I'm talking about engaging people for Christ. Standing firm. Open your mouth. Talk to people. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Do not be embarrassed. But praise God that you bear that name. Don't ever be ashamed of being a Christian, even if people are ridiculing you. That is the name above all names, and it's a great honor to be called a Christian. Even though I don't like to use that term that much, you may notice that in my notes I talk about believers a lot. Very seldom do I talk about Christians, because so many Christians have really muddied the waters. They're fruitcakes. They're everything that a Christian should not be. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 through 8. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, excuse me, but a spirit of power. Listen, when you engage someone about Jesus Christ or the gospel, the Bible doctrine, whatever it may be, you have great power because the Holy Spirit is with you. He is bringing things out of your soul that you've learned no telling how many years ago. You're in the spiritual conflict. You're right on the tip of the sword on the angelic conflict when you engage people. So you shouldn't do it with timidity. Even though they will try, they might laugh at you, scoff at you, mock you, whatever it is. All that's showing is their stupidity. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but spirit of power, of love, of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. This is in the New Testament. This is in the Epistle. This is directed directly to you and to me. The reason why most believers, in my opinion, don't engage people because of fear, and just because of fear, they don't want to be embarrassed. Oh, they might say something, I don't know the answer. So what? What should you do if they ask you something and you don't know the answer? Just tell them, well, I don't know the answer to that, I'll find out. And then we can talk again. How about that? But even though I don't know the answer to that, I do know the answer to how to be born again and be guaranteed to go to heaven. Let's get back on that. Verse 8, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, His prisoner, this is Paul speaking, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, we're not to that verse yet. That's going to be in verse 29. And that's something else that doesn't compute. The last thing people want to do is suffer. And yet God says He grants us the opportunity to suffer for Christ. It's a gift that He gives us, but I'm not there yet. In order to be successful in whatever we do, we must be able to think. When fear takes over, emotions take control, and we no longer are able to think clearly. And so that's what really courage is all about. Courage doesn't mean that you don't have fear. We all have fear to a certain degree. But courage is when you are able to think. You draw on your military training. You draw on what you have been taught. You draw on Bible doctrine, whatever it is. And you stand your ground and you're thinking rather than just screaming and like your hair is on fire and you're running out in the middle of the night. That's no thinking to that. That's what animals do. That's what birds do. That's what horses do when they're frightened. But we are to stand our ground and think. Bible doctrine circulating in our stream of consciousness enables us to continue to think, even in stressful situations. Doctrine must be ingrained in us to be strong enough to keep our emotions in check. That's what's going to do it. Is if you have the doctrine. See, if you don't have anything in your soul, if your memory banks are empty when it comes to doctrine, how can you counter the emotions taking over? You don't have anything to draw from. But when you have doctrine, you start thinking about that, it neutralizes those wacky emotions that people have. Have you ever been, I don't have time to go to the next verse, I'll start there next time. But I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been in a situation to where you made a decision and you know it's the right decision, but to carry out that decision is very fearful? I've been in situations before where I was so afraid, not of my life, I'm not talking about fear of my life, but of being embarrassed, being ostracized, being ill thought of, these type of things, that my knees were nearly shaking. And when that happened, nobody knew it, but I was praying. I wasn't opening my mouth, I wasn't shutting my eyes, but I was saying, Father, here I am. I'm doing what You say that I should do, is to stand firm for righteousness and do what is right. That's what I'm doing here. But I'm afraid. I mean, the last thing I want to do is carry out what I'm going to do here. And I know You're with me, and here goes. And every time that I has done that, there was no battle. You know why? Because the battle was already won. Doesn't matter what happens after that, you see? When you have that kind of trust in the Lord and you're going to go forward even though you are terrified to do it. There could have been a battle. It wasn't up to me. I thought there was going to be a battle. I'm not talking about fisticuffs. I'm talking about just whatever I had imagined in my mind would be the worst case scenario. I thought that was going to happen, but I'm going to carry through anyway because I was convicted by the Holy Spirit. This is the right thing to do and you're going to do it. And in nearly a flash, it was gone. Nothing. And I was surprised. But the degree of happiness that I had, immediately, I felt like I was floating on air. Because when you put the Lord to the test in that way, and He comes through, He gives you that courage, and then it's just, it's gone. You have no idea I mean, you have no doubt as to what just happened. The Lord took me through this valley, and I knew it. I saw it. I was ready for a battle. I was ready for hand-to-hand combat, figuratively speaking. And it didn't happen. Now, sometimes it might happen. But that's what this is talking about here. He says, I didn't give you a spirit of timidity, but of power. And that's what we have. We have God, the Holy Spirit. We are Christians. We are children of the Most High. And we come here because of God's grace, and He is preparing us so that we won't be afraid of anything. Now, we all will have fear, but when I say not be afraid, I'm talking about being so afraid that we don't do what we know we should do. It's when we stop trusting Him that we're afraid to go through with it. But when we know that He is with us, we can go through anything. And when you do that and your knees are knocking, your heart's going to beat right out through your throat, and you carry on anyway, and it's gone. The Lord took care of it. You have rejoicing that is... You don't have any other kind of rejoicing like that. That is the tremendous rejoicing. And here's the problem. Most people are defeated by fear before the battle. They don't even get that far. And so they never have the joy. They never see His faithfulness come through when you need it the most. And that's what I want for all of you. I want... And your battle is coming. My battle is coming. But when we trust Him and we ask Him, help us, I know this is what you want me to do. I can't do it. Many times I have come up here to teach, and I have prayed on the way here. I can't do this. This is too big for me. The message is too grand, and I'm not up to the task of being able to impart this. I can't do it without you. Now, I say that prayer, and I've done that, and when I get here, I'm all business, I'm thinking, I have everything going, and I give the message. And then it's on the way home, I start thanking the Lord. Uh-huh. And it's nearly like, and I have to, oh yeah. In other words, it went the way I hoped it would, the way I think would be satisfactory to Him. And then it's like on the way home, I'm thinking, oh, thank you, Lord. This is what I want for everyone. So when you're afraid, that's the time to go to the Lord. And that's when you're right on the tip of the spear, and that's the best place to be. I'll take your comment afterwards. I have to close now. Father, we're so thankful that You are the God of power, God of grace. You never leave us or forsake us. You take us to places we don't want to go, that we're afraid to go. But when we trust You and see Your faithfulness, we're always so glad that we went. What joy to see our Heavenly Father go to war on our behalf. To know the love and the power that He has, that You have given us, is just... It's beyond words, and that's where we all want to be. So we have to be ready to speak out and be prepared to engage without fear and use the Scriptures. And that's when life is at its peak. So we pray that You will help us not to be intimidated, not to be looking for the shadows to retreat, but to see You fight for us, because the battle is the Lord's and the victory is Yours as well. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. What?
Isn't it in Psalms where it says, "What time I'm afraid"? It means we're going to have fear, but there's a way to overcome it. And that's what the illustrations you were giving. It's so beautiful. It's somewhere.